An essential part of any retreat is to make some decisions regarding one's spiritual life. Without such decisions, we may have profited spiritually from the prayers we have offered and the conferences we've heard, but we've not exactly made a retreat. These resolutions involve two levels of our Christian life. First of all, taking stock of the obstacles that stand between us and the more perfect service of God. Those obstacles are all somehow the result of our sinful tendencies, either because we've been born with them, or over the years, through our sinful indulgence, we have acquired. That's the first level. What things need removal? The second level, and the one we are considering in this conference, is what virtues, corresponding to my sinful tendencies, am I to practice? In general, for all practical purposes, the virtues that in God's providence we are mainly called upon to practice correspond to the wrong tendencies that by now we pretty well know belong to this person called by my name. There should be no secret, at least not to ourselves, about what virtues we most need. We mainly need the virtues of which we obviously have the opposite, vices or sinful tendencies. In other words, the virtues we are to practice are our failings in reverse. And these failings are those that we have either given in to from our natural fallen humanity, all that we may have made into what I call bad habits because we have failed to cooperate with God's grace. I suggest we reflect on the Holy Family of Nazareth. And as we go through the virtues of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, ask ourselves, how am I practicing this virtue? We're going to consider 9 virtues. Again, just a rough figure. Each one of us needs all 9. Some of us need one more than another. Others may need all 9 desperately. We begin with Saint Joseph. Says Teresa of Avila, although you have recourse to many saints as your intercessors, go especially to Saint Joseph because he has great power with God. I would single out these 3 virtues in Saint Joseph. Would you? That revelation tells us he practiced. He was prudent, he was faithful, and he was diligent. I therefore commend 3 Josephite virtues to each of you: prudence, faithfulness, and diligence. We begin by noting that he was head of the Holy Family. What an odd word. Joseph was the superior of Jesus and Mary. though quite obviously he was not superior to Jesus and Mary. But he was the superior of the most sublime community that ever graced this world. And what a superior. He was first of all prudent. Joseph's prudence made him recognize and respect the dignity of the two persons under his care. He had no doubt about Mary's holiness. And one of the hardest things for a father or mother, or in a religious community, for a superior, is to recognize the holiness of those under his or her care. The nearest experience vicariously that I've had in this respect was little Jean, whom I stood for as godfather when she was baptized, just before I entered the Jesuit novitiate. Father was a card-carrying communist, and the mother was a Catholic. But he allowed the child to be baptized. Very soon, much earlier than I understand normally, Jean began to talk, and talk very intelligently. By the age of 3, she was telling her mother how much she loved God. And she told her, "Mother, I love you very much, but I love God more." She began to tell her from the time she began to talk, "And God loves me so much, he's going to take you from me, from you, soon." She made her first communion on her deathbed at the age of 5. I've invoked Jean many times. God is no respecter of either persons or ages when it comes to sanctity. Joseph recognized that he was head of the family, but what a family. I cannot think of a more important responsibility in father or mother than to recognize the working of grace in their children. In fact, everything else pales by comparison. Joseph, in his prudence, recognized that he had a role to play. He was, in God's providence, indispensable for the salvation of the human race. He was to shield Mary. After all, as he knew, she was a virgin and a mother. You don't go around explaining that to people. Imagine the sublime prudence that he had to practice in everything he said about Mary, in whatever he said about Jesus, of which the clearest single evidence is the fact that we don't have a word of his recorded in the 4 Gospels, though I'm sure he talked. He had great reserve. The first law of prudence is the gift of silence. Having said this, we ask ourselves, how am I doing? Prudence is the knowledge of what to do and what not to do at the right time, according to the will of God. Prudence is knowing what to say and what not to say at the right time. And I would emphasize, at the right time. a minute too soon or a minute too late, and you can sin gravely against the virtue of prudence. Not to know who's listening when you speak. Can be a failure in prudence. To add one adjective to a sentence that doesn't belong there can be a grave failure in prudence. May I commend to all of you, read soon the third chapter of James's letter. You know, St. James wrote a letter. Much of the third chapter has to do with speech. It is frightening on what he says about our capacity to control our tongue. So we think we're holy, do we? The index of sanctity is the ability I have to use my tongue prudently. How we need prudence, and of all places, in the practice of virtue. That, frankly, is the last thing you might think you would need prudence for. But we need prudence in the practice of prayer. Did you know that? We need prudence in the practice of humility. Did you know that? In the practice of charity. But am I not supposed to love everyone? Yes. Don't you dare show your love for everyone in the same way. If you do, you're going to sin, and sin gravely. But I'm supposed to love people. Of course. But how? No matter what virtue you name, the Church tells us the queen of all virtues is prudence. Joseph was faithful. His fidelity to Jesus and Mary cost him a great deal. We are reading this into the text, but we may be sure that the things he was called upon to do in his loyalty to those two sacred souls cost him a lot. He went about quietly, yet his actions spoke for his words. In fact, sometimes I'm almost tempted to say that otherwise good people can be classified into two groups, the talkers and the doers. Some people talk a great spiritual life, budding Johns of the Cross, fledging Catherines of Siena. If you didn't know them from the way they behaved, you would honestly think they were confirmed mystics. Yet maybe the only thing mystical about them is their vocabulary. I've taught over 500 Jesuit priests, and I've warned them, don't judge sanctity by the person's talk. Joseph's loyalty to the Master is imitable. For us it means loyalty, or that loyalty, to Jesus and Mary, as in Joseph's case, which is mainly shown in our deeds. Say, as members of a family, it means loyalty to our family. There are certain things that certain people have to do, otherwise the family suffers. Suppose the task is either not done or has to be done by someone else. In any case, whatever else family means, it means that the members of that family collaborate. We don't ask whether someone else is doing what they're supposed to do. We ask, am I doing what I'm supposed to do? And we do it. That's my homemade definition of loyalty. Doing what I'm supposed to do. For the society, the family, to which I belong. Finally, Joseph was diligent. Sometimes people forget there's a virtue that corresponds to the capital sin called sloth. But there has to be a virtue corresponding to the seven capital sins. Well, just for the record, the virtue corresponding to the sin of sloth, otherwise known as laziness, is diligence. There are two words. Diligence and industry. Isn't that terrible how the word industry has just lost its precious moral meaning? In plain Anglo-Saxon, it's the virtue of work. Joseph worked. There's only one term used in the Bible to describe Jesus in his relationship to Joseph. I quote, he was believed to be the son of a laborer. That's the original Greek. We are to serve God not only with but also with our hands. In fact, the service of our heart becomes suspect unless we put it into practice by working. And with the precious episodes described in the life of Mother Cabrini, on one occasion after her many visits with Pope Leo XIII, and she was coming back to the United States, his parting message, which she remembered and passed on to others, was, Cabrini, his parting words were, let's love God with the sweat of our brow. I like that. That's mysticism reduced to practice. So how do you love God? By sweating. Anytime you go to bed at night and you're not tired, be sure to confess that the next time you go to the sacrament. I mean it. The rest of the world envies our nation for being a leisure society. But God help this nation if we don't live up to the law of work. It's a law. One of the fine passages in the Old Testament that pertains here, again, apologies for the Latin. Avis ad volatum homo ad laborem. Man is born to labor as the bird is born to fly. If we are not working, I hope you'll remember this, we are offending God. That doesn't mean necessarily with muscle, lifting up heavy weights. In fact, I've taught too many Jesuit scholastics who would do anything. One man offered to unload a 40-ton carload of coal. Anything but study. Joseph here is a perfect model for us to imitate. It does not really matter what we are doing. There is no such thing, it doesn't exist, as demeaning labor when it is done as Joseph did his in the company of Jesus and Mary. That's why one of my customs when I have the time, either on the premises where I live or even in airports, I will stop and talk to women, for example, or men for that matter, you know, picking up the litter or mopping. I stop and say, "How are you?" I like to meet people who do the kind of work that my mother used to do. She cleaned office buildings to see me through school. She worked till the day of her death, literally. Always lowly, humble, as they call unskilled labor. What matters in work is not what we are doing, but why. And the reason is two names, Jesus and Mary. Now, Mary. The Blessed Virgin is after Christ, the most perfect pattern for our imitation. After all, she was a creature like the rest of us. Unlike her son, she was not a divine person. She was, and this too, I think, calls for emphasis, a woman. Mary was many things. And she had many virtues, as the Litany of Our Lady, in fact, it is the Litany of her virtues. Do you want an assignment as a result of this retreat? Memorize the Litany of Our Lady. And if you have the nerve to tell me later on, but if you say you've memorized it, I'll take time out to listen. Once more, three virtues in Mary that, out of so many others, deserve our imitation. Her resignation, her compassion, and her prayerful recollection. Mary was resigned to the divine will. We might almost say that another name for Mary would be Fiat, be it done. You might say, but that's a passive verb. Sure, it's a passive verb. The only difference is that the one that Mary was passive to was her God. In the late 19th century, the same Pope Leo XIII that I've already quoted wrote a much neglected and maligned encyclical on Americanism. Sometimes I wish we Americans would just sit down and reread that encyclical. It was prophetic. He told us Americans that we have great virtues. But he also reminded us that we have problems. And our biggest problem, so the Pope said, is that we always want to be up and doing things. It was he who coined, this is Pope Leo XIII, the difference between active and passive virtues. And he said Americans tend to be embarrassed and ashamed of practicing what they call the passive virtues, all of which can be synthesized in resignation to the will of God. And that's the heresy of Americanism. And what you may not know, because it was a papal document, it has entered the literature of the whole Catholic world. Americanism, in the language of all nations except America, means the heresy of insisting that the only virtues that really matter are the active. What does the virtue of resignation mean for us? Every one of us, as creatures, is bound, as the fundamental law of our existence, to practice this virtue, which means that we allow God to do with us, and to us, and through us, whatever he pleases. Don't tell me that's easy. How can we say that we allow God to do anything? After all, he's God. Oh, yes. But instead of resignation, there can be resistance. That's the opposite. Resignation. You might say that this is all there is to life. Again, you might object, he is doing it, or he's going to do it, regardless. Not quite. Sure, God is going to do to us whatever he pleases, but not with us, unless we want to. How many times we're tempted to ask, Lord, why me? And the Lord answers, why you? Who do you think you are? How dare you question what I am doing? Who brought you into the world? My mother. Who brought your mother into the world? In other words, you just don't argue with God. We know there's a problem here, and I don't want to minimize it. The problem is that this allowing God to do things to us is so often apparently done by other human beings. This is where our faith comes in. And this is where Mary is such a perfect inspiration for us. Mary lived by faith. she saw no less than we do. Human beings, remember we talked about Bethlehem, and we could go through the whole of Mary's life. Human beings, but only instruments of God. Mary practiced compassion from the moment she hurriedly got up after the Annunciation and ran, St. Luke tells us. And all the early tradition of the church says, Mary told Luke what to write. He might have paused in his writing and said, Mary, are you sure you ran? Mm-hmm. Now look, did you hear me? I ran. The moment the angel told her that Elizabeth was already with child, instinctively she recognized Elizabeth needs help. Then at Cana, they ran out of wine. Who cares? Mary cared. If she practiced compassion all her life, she practiced it especially under the cross. She was there. And I comfort myself with thinking that John would not have been there except for her, because all the other apostles were who knows where, but they weren't there. What this means for us is mainly that we are thoughtful of other people. Isn't it remarkable that when using the adjective thoughtful, we don't even have to ask thoughtful of whom? We know perfectly well that if a person is thoughtful, it is always of someone else, because we are naturally, congenitally, constantly, endearingly, unforgetfully thoughtful of ourselves. The point, therefore, is to be thoughtful of others, which means just what it says, have other people on our minds. Now we know that we shall not have other people on our minds, their needs, their problems, or even just themselves, unless we make an effort to do so. Love begins in the mind. Behind thoughtfulness, therefore, is genuine love. The ones we love, we think about. Don't tell me that we love someone if that person is seldom on our minds. I'm often traveling with men, say, driving a car. We've been out for 3 or more hours. Father, would you pardon me? Let's pause here at a telephone booth. I want to call up my wife. No business, just to remind her where he is, that he's thinking of her. And if this was a retreat for men, pardon me for saying this. When I talk to groups of men, my favorite motto is, have a heart. When I'm talking to groups of women, my favorite motto is, use your head. This spirit of compassion means thoughtfulness with regard to people's needs. we are only as compassionate as we are aware that other people may be in need. And as I trust we all know, the greatest single need of the human heart is to be loved. No words I can use can express this desperate need. Later on, two people can be disappointed. But the only reason why two people marry is because they love and wish to be loved by the other person. If you examine your consciences on nothing else but just on this, and honestly admit before God where you failed or what you can do here, you have made a good retreat. Ask, where have I failed in failing to give others the love they want from me and not from someone else? Because other people have their responsibility, but I have mine. We know we shall genuinely love people and show that we care for them, that we are concerned about them, only if deep down inside of us we think well of them. That is why we must consider it as poison to charity whenever for a moment we deliberately harbor an unkind thought. People do wrong. Who doesn't? They do things we don't approve. So what? Are we to love a person less because we know things that are not good about them? My dear friends, is there anyone on earth about whom we know more bad things, honest, than ourselves? I claim there are only two real mysteries in Christianity: the Trinity in heaven and man's love for himself on earth. Thirdly, Our Lady's prayerful recollection. Twice in the Gospels, this is given special mention, and evidently is to teach us for all times. Mary was said to have recollected herself and reflected on what was told her at Bethlehem when the shepherds came to visit the Christ child. And after Jesus spoke those strange words to his mother at the age of 12, once more, she thought about them in her heart. What about our own spirit of recollection? This is a disposition of soul whereby we instinctively turn to God, or better, remain as much as we possibly can turned towards God, even in the midst of the busiest things we are doing. There are times when we will be more totally concerned with God, but no matter how long we pray, it will still be only a fraction of the day. Are we for the rest of the day to have only creatures in our minds? God forbid. Ask the dear Lord, through the merits of his mother, to learn this very important lesson of living a prayerful life all through the day. Have I shared with some of you the way I was brought up? I don't usually bring my mother in this much. Hope you don't mind. I never left the house, never, without saying, "God be with you." And she would answer, "And also with you." Well, I never once, and that must have been thousands of times, never once enter the house without saying, "Praised be Jesus Christ." And she would answer, "It's just the two of us, now and forever. Amen." Finally, Jesus. The virtues of the Savior are infinite in number and depth. And again, because we chose the number 3 for Joseph and Mary, the Lord won't mind. We will limit ourselves to 3 virtues out of the ocean that Jesus practiced. He was obedient, he was docile, and he was cooperative. Christ's obedience, let's never forget, was to Joseph and Mary. This is the great miracle of the incarnation in the moral order. Why? Because Christ was the Son of God and the creator of those whom he obeyed. But he obeyed them. This should tell us something about obedience. Obedience is always to human beings vested with the divine authority. But they are human beings. And the humanity of no person in authority that we will ever be called upon to obey will be more disproportionate from us than was the disproportion between Jesus, who is God, and Joseph and Mary, who are not divine. As I've told so many people, this is the Catholic understanding of obedience. In fact, this is Catholicism. And by now we know that the people in authority are no Josephs or Marys. All right? Talk about being human. Being vessels of clay. That's why obedience to those in ecclesiastical authority, no matter what they are as persons, how wanting in the virtues that we just beg the dear Lord to give them. Their virtue is not the condition of our obedience. It is their authority. Whatever else the Savior wants to teach us, it is that we obey not the human being for his or her humanity, but the God behind the human being, because they are vested, if they have legitimate authority in any society, family, state, and above all for us, the church. To that extent, they represent God. This is the only place in this manuscript that I've capitalized the 3 letters. This is the test of obedience. The character and quality, often very human, of the persons we are called upon in imitation of Jesus to obey. Christ was docile. You might ask, what else can we add to his being obedient? We can add a very important element, because docility means teachableness. Reflecting for a moment on whom we're talking about, this is staggering in its implications. Jesus allowed himself to be taught. And by now theologians have struggled over those cryptic words of Luke, that the Savior grew in wisdom, being a real human being and not make-believe. He allowed Mary to teach him how to walk and how to talk. This is our faith. Hear the word of God, the wisdom of the Father was taught by one of his creatures. In so many ways in life, we are being taught. At least people are trying to teach us. People are telling us things, and often we don't ask for it. We are being directed. It can be for me at the breakfast table. Remember once, when I first got to New York, I was talking to one of my confreres, and he seemed to be very familiar with the city. I said, "Are you a native New Yorker?" He stopped eating. He was offended. He says, "Absolutely not. I was born in Brooklyn." I'm regularly leaving my toast in the toaster. I've stopped counting the number of times I've been told, "Would you please take your toast out of the toaster?" And sometimes two big paws bring my toast over to me. "Here, this is yours." It is not only people in authority who are teaching us. You almost dread to count the number of times each day that people will contribute their little bit to teaching us. It may be a frown or a nod. It may be a word of rebuke. But I am told that women have a special gift in teaching others. After all, women are mothers of children. As more than one husband has told me, "Father, you have no idea. She thinks I'm her little boy." And my answer is, so what's wrong with being a little boy? Jesus, the Son of God, was a little boy. Finally, the Savior was cooperative. Christ's cooperation with Mary and Joseph made the Holy Family. This was the great cooperative. Absolutely speaking, God might have become man and then have worked out our salvation alone, but he didn't. He made sure that he was conceived and born into a family. And then when he began his public life, he formed another family. He chose 12 men to work with him, and they with him, in establishing the Church of God. The human race was redeemed through the cooperative effort of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, and then the cooperative effort of Jesus and his apostles. We are all, no matter what our age, somehow living in a family. We are called upon to cooperate. Only God knows what hidden virtues are brought to light. If we cooperate with others, we practice humility, patience, prudence, and above all, self-effacing charity. During my 6 days in Monroe, New York, just before I came here, they would serve me my meals in a little kitchen off the place where I lived in the rectory. So, I always washed my dishes 3 times a day after each meal. I knew it would be appreciated. A cooperative person works with others and is not bossy. A cooperative person works with others and is not jealous. A cooperative person sacrifices the satisfaction of doing something alone, even though the person could do it maybe better alone. There are some things that, because of their nature, we have to do alone. But many things God wants us to do with others. It means that we sacrifice the pleasure of doing what we are doing in our way. And always we make the sacrifice in order to show our love for God, who wants us, note the plural, to serve Him with others. God wants to be glorified not only by us as individuals. He wants to be glorified by human societies. And He is thus glorified in the exact proportion to which each one of us sacrifices our own preferences and tastes, our likes and dislikes, in order to collaborate as Jesus did. Imagine God calling on collaborators, not because He needs them, but because He wants them. He wants us to work with others and thus imitate Him who chose others with whom He could work out the salvation of the human race. With apologies for the almost 55-minute conference, but I think the Holy Family deserves it. And again, I will have conferences starting at 3:15. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
You have what now?
Father, we have the rosary. Considering the heat, do you think it would be hard if we stayed in here today?
If you wish to stay, whatever you decide. I'll be having private conferences until the next public conference, which is at
4:15
here. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I recommend we reflect in the present conference on Jesus in Gethsemane. All three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us a detailed account of Christ's agony in the Garden of Olives. My purpose in this meditation is to select three passages from the Gospel narratives of Christ's agony. First, quote the words of the evangelist, and then apply the lesson to ourselves. In each case, we'll have a title for the reflection. First, prayer under trial. And they came to a country place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit down here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to feel dread and to be exceedingly troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is sad, even unto death. Wait here and watch. Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." We ask ourselves, what do these inspired words from the event of Gethsemane tell us? The first thing they tell us is how truly human Jesus was. He dreaded the prospect, not so much of death itself, as of death under such circumstances. Death through a gross miscarriage of justice. Death at the hands of the very people he had done so much good for. Death with such ignominy and disgrace. I have on occasion talked to people, famous people, who had lost their reputation. It's pathetic. And Jesus dreaded the prospect of death for sins he had not personally committed, but that others deserved to expiate themselves. Then, most mysterious of all, because Christ foresaw the future, he saw that not all whom he would suffer and die for would profit from his passion. There is nothing more sad than wasted suffering. This description of Christ's agony that we earlier read further tells us that Jesus suffered intensely, and that is why he prayed. Two words that should never have been separated since Gethsemane are suffering and prayer. The one for all times should evoke the other. In fact, should be almost a condition for the other. Why do we suffer? The main reason is that God wants us to pray. And what I know of human nature, beginning with the one closest to me, I'm afraid most people will forget God unless they suffered. Even as we say this, however, we've got to carefully distinguish, because the one we're talking about is Christ. We ask, did Jesus need to pray? So that unless he had prayed, he would not have obtained the graces he needed to go through his passion. No. As the Son of God in human form, there could be no question of his having to ask for what he was already assured in virtue of the incarnation. But as happened on another dramatic occasion at the tomb of Lazarus, he prayed to teach the bystanders. This time he prayed to teach the bystanders of all future history. He wants to make it clear that we're always to pray, but especially when we are in trial, or under duress, or under temptation. When faced with a problem, or confronted with a difficulty, when oppressed by sorrow, crushed by some injury, or saddened by misfortune. We can safely say that God sends us sorrow, trial, and difficulty in order that we might pray. By and large, people who have never been sick or never seriously disappointed, those who have never failed in enterprises they had undertaken, but see everything they touch turn to gold. With some notable exceptions, those people forget God. How wise of God. And if we sometimes wonder why we have whatever trials the Lord sends us, here's the reason. It is God's way of, my notes tell me to tell you, flashing a big red neon sign. Pray. You're in trouble. That's why you're in trouble. I want you to turn to me. It is God's way of arousing us from the stupor of our own self-conceit. Thank God for our troubles, unless we have them, we wouldn't ask for what we so desperately need, God's help. Moreover, the Savior's exhortation to the disciples is not as obvious as may at first sight seem. What did he tell them? And he told them because he wants to tell us, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Christ does not mean that if we watch and pray, we will not have temptations. That should be obvious. What he rather means is, watch and pray that you may cope with temptation. I think this will be the third Latin quotation in one day. This was one is from Job, and he should know. Job said, Militia est vita hominis in terra. Man's life on earth is a warfare. A war should be won. You want to win a victory. So if our lives on earth is a war, then we had better use the means to win the war. Notice, however, that the Master says not only pray, but watch and pray. And watch first. What does he mean? He means that to cope successfully with temptation, we must do two things. First, we must watch. Do our part, that is, be prudent. Anticipate, watch out, be careful not to expose ourselves unnecessarily to temptation. Avoid the occasion. We dare not dally with a temptation or admire a temptation. What a nice looking thing you are. I hope you've heard this before. All temptations are attractive. All temptations are sweet. All temptations are appealing. There is no ugly, bitter, or disgusting temptation in the history of the human race. What a lesson to learn! First then, watch. I've dealt with enough souls to say this safely. There are situations in which no human being can overcome the seduction or the temptation to which he would be exposed. You've made a good retreat if you have anticipated at least the next year, and ideally all the years to come, as many as the Lord still has in store for you, and decide what occasions of sin you are going to remove from your life. There are some people in whose company it is impossible to remain chaste. There are some people in whose company it is impossible to remain charitable. There are some people in whose company it is all but impossible to keep the faith. All you have to do, this is all, is read McCall's magazine faithfully, two confessions every month, Red Book every month, from cover to cover. And I promise you, in less than 6 months, you'll have lost your state of grace. Father Morton Hill, the National Director of Morality and Media in New York City, we live together, we work together on a variety of projects. He tells me it is becoming impossible to fight pornography by legal means, because the government is changing the laws so that pornography is being erased from our national legislation. It is a multi-billion dollar business. First then, watch. Second, pray. Ask God for light and strength to meet the trial you are undergoing. Why ask God for both light and strength? Because we need both. When tried or tempted, it is not only willpower that we need to overcome temptation. For example, we may be tempted to resentment. We need light to find out why we are resentful. It may be very obvious. I envy her. I'm sorry that she is 20 years younger than me. And there's nothing you can do about it. Or on chastity. The eyes are the window of the soul. No one, married, single, bishop, priest, or religious, no one remains chaste unless they keep modesty of the eyes. And that is not a pious phrase. Or a temptation to laziness or pride. We first need light. We've got to recognize that something is a temptation. The more pious people are, have you heard this? The more pious their temptations. Did you know that? More holy water, more holy pictures, and all the trimmings of spirituality. We also need light to know how to deal with the temptation. Pray first for light. We also need prayer to have the willpower to withstand a strong temptation. And among the temptations that I would urge you to pray especially to cope with are temptations to discouragement and sadness. The spiritual masters are surely right when they say that the single most devastating solvent of even the highest spiritual ambitions is discouragement. In a way, it adds up. Because the more we know about the spiritual life, the more lives of saints we read, the great heroes and heroines of sanctity, then we look at ourselves and we say, look at me. And we're scared. Who wouldn't be? 2 pages of John of the Cross is enough to paralyze anyone with fear. If you don't believe it, read John of the Cross. He'll keep you awake for hours if you read it at night. We need strength. Being sure, however, that provided we first watch, notice Christ said, watch, that we don't stupidly walk into all kinds of temptations, walk into a jungle and wonder how we're going to get out. First watch, and then pray. But for our comfort, no matter how stupidly we may have allowed ourselves to get into occasions of sin that are beyond our control to cope with, and we should never have stupidly got into this situation. God is good. So now you're coming to me, aren't you? Yes, Lord, I should never have got myself into this. Well, he might say, you brought it on yourself. But no, and this is the teaching of the church, even though we are in situations that we should never have got ourselves into, and as a consequence, are being tempted far beyond what we should have been, given the normal vicissitudes of life, yet if we pray, God will. What verb shall I use? Bail us out. Before I leave this, however, I would like to add one more important item, and it's no mere item. I think I've already said there are certain things I'd like to have you remember as a result of this retreat. The longer I talk, the more I say I've discovered, the less people remember. It's just human nature. Some of you remember from class that we've had on Austin Avenue. For you, it's worth repeating. For the others, it's worth saying. Let me ask a question. And if you have an answer, shout real loud so you will be recorded. The question is this. Whatever the temptation may be, whether it's a trial brought on by my own folly, seduction from the world or the evil spirit, whatever I am undergoing that I call a temptation, whether it's something agonizingly attractive that God wants me to let go, and my fingers bleed as I let go, or it's something that I'm just paralyzed with fear at doing, that God says, do it. Regardless, my question, when I'm faced with a trial or divine commandment or a severe temptation, do I necessarily have the grace to meet the trial, fulfill the commandment when I am supposed to do it?
No.
That no, I consider the single most important practical truth of our Catholic faith. That's a large statement in the practical order. Because what does it say? It means that in some of our lives, depending on who we are, it may be often. In other people's lives, less often. But in everyone's life, often enough. We are in situations in which we know what God wants, and we cannot, note the verb, we cannot do what God wants us to do.
They were just paging you.
Oh. The answer is no. There are many times, and in a given lifetime, oftentimes, when things that God wants us to do, we just can't do of ourselves. Either we pray and get the strength, or what we honestly tell God, but Lord, this is impossible. And he says, you're right. You're absolutely right. It's impossible for you. And this is no figure of speech. I've dealt with too many people in impossible situations. Either those people pray or they cave in. We must get down on our knees, in spirit first and then in body, to obtain what we don't have. And we dare not charge God with injustice, that his commandments are impossible. They may be impossible to nature. They are never impossible to grace. And how do you get the grace? You pray. But that's make-believe. You mean a few words that I tell God, Lord, help me? Well, that's only a few syllables. This is the real test of our recognition of who God is and who we are. He has a right to command the impossible and then tell us to beg from him the grace to do it. Am I clear? This is our faith. That's part one of our reflections. Part two, resignation. First, the quotation. And he himself withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and kneeling down he began to pray, saying, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but thine be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven to strengthen him. And falling into an agony, he prayed the more earnestly. Unquote. The Gospel. There is no single passage in the whole New Testament that more accurately and sharply describes how truly human Jesus was. We touch here on insoluble mystery. What's the mystery? It's this. Since Christ was human indeed, but also truly God, how could he have suffered the way he did? Why should there have been, as St. Luke calls it, an agony? Agonia in Greek is the strongest term of the richest of all human vocabularies. That's why the Holy Spirit waited until Greek had become the language of the learned Roman Empire for Christ to come. Everything was pre-planned. And then the evangelist couldn't have written it in any other language except in Greek, the language of the Holy Spirit. The strongest term in the richest vocabulary of all history for struggle is agonia, agony. Was Christ struggling with the will of his Father? It seems impossible that he could have, for even a moment, doubted or debated whether he should go through with the passion. It was impossible. But that was not the agony. It was an agony, all right. But an agony is a conflict with his indeliberate, natural human feelings. Not rebelling, but manifesting their natural repugnance of human nature to pain. And not just pain in the body. Hence the beautiful prayer that completes the sentence, yet not my will, but thine be done. What will did Jesus refer to when he said, "My will"? It was his human will as man. What will was Jesus referring to when he said, "Thine be done"? It was the divine will of his Father. How grateful we should be for this momentary insight into Christ's perfect humanity. God tries different people in different ways. By the way, we should never wish we were someone else. It is very risky. Those whom God loves most, he tries the most. That is a divine aphorism. And it's in this context that we are consoled to realize that sometimes doing God's will is not easy. Sometimes God's will is not pleasant, not appealing. It may even be positively repugnant to our nature. But so what? That has absolutely nothing to do with doing God's will. Isn't that great? But I don't like to do it. The essence of holiness is in the will. People who feel holy aren't. The heart of Christian virtue is in our free wills. Provided we want to do God's will and freely choose to do so, it doesn't matter how we feel. And Christ makes it very plain how he felt. Bad. Very bad. In fact, the very repugnance in our feelings adds to our merits. This bears more emphasis than I think many otherwise good writers on the spiritual life give it, namely, that we please God and grow in his love, often in spite of desolation and dryness. Nor should we make the mistake of somehow equating the service of God with consolations or spiritual enjoyment. Don't misunderstand me. Down deep inside of us, there should always be an interior peace. But, as we know, often God's will makes demands on us that we very reluctantly, only agonizingly fulfill. And our model is Jesus Christ. Finally, the bloody sweat. Very short statement in Luke. And his sweat became as drops of blood running down upon the ground. This short sentence has been commented on now in thousands of pages over the centuries and will receive much commentary until the end of time. The bloody sweat of Jesus in the Garden of Olives reveals, in the words of the physician Luke, the intensity of Christ's agony. Known to medical science, it is the most extreme form of suffering of which a human being is capable. The bloody sweat was induced by interior suffering, which is always the worst. Animals can have pain, but it is only in their bodies. Strictly speaking, only the human spirit can suffer. Because even when the pain is caused by the body, it is the soul that experiences the pain. We are bidden by St. Paul to join our sufferings, to add up, he says, to the sufferings of Christ. for the redemption of the world. Among these sufferings that we are bidden to share with the Savior, let's be sure we include the spiritual tribulations to which human nature is always subject. The more sensitive we are by nature, the more intensely we will suffer. Think of the sorrow of parents seeing their children lose the faith in which they were reared. How many fathers and mothers have told me, why did I bring him or her into the world when from all appearances their souls are estranged from God? Think of a husband's sorrow over his wife's infidelities, pure suffering because he loves her, but evidently she does not love him. Or a wife's sadness at her husband's drunkenness or debauchery or sheer irresponsibility. Recently, without identifying the city or the community, it's a good community, the father of one of the sisters is a confirmed alcoholic. I called him up, tried to get him to come to see me. It was sad. I don't think he'd had a priest call him up ever before in his life. He was thrilled, but dead drunk. He wanted to see his daughter, but she pleaded with me, please, don't have Dad come to see me. Think of the sorrow in so many Catholic hearts today, seeing their priests unfaithful to their calling. Sometimes as I stand at the altar, I think to myself for just a moment, how is it possible for a human being who believes what he is, a priest of God, to give this up? For what? Or think of the anguish of the faithful at seeing so many villages turn their backs on the spouse to whom they had vowed themselves until death. Think of the sorrow of uncertainty that caused by the betrayal of friends. The sorrow of millions of our fellow Christians suffering persecution for the name of Jesus. Add to all these sufferings what we know from experience, and we begin to better understand why Jesus sweat blood. He foresaw all the sins of all mankind from the dawn of history until the end of time. Let's not forget that the precious blood that poured out of the skin of Christ was the blood of the Son of God. It was, as faith tells us, every single drop of that blood was united with the divinity. And it is this blood that, because of the miracle of the Holy Eucharist, we are privileged to worship today on our altars and at communion receive into our veins. I would like to close with just a few invocations from the Litany of the Precious Blood. They bring out the Church's clear understanding of what this blood that Jesus poured out of his body really means. In the mind of the Church, the blood of Christ stands for the incarnate Son of God suffering for our sins. Even as devotion to the Sacred Heart is devotion to the love of God, so devotion to the precious blood is devotion to the suffering God. Blood of Christ, only begotten Son of the Eternal Father, save us. Blood of Christ, incarnate Word of God, save us. Blood of Christ of the New and Eternal Testament, save us. Blood of Christ falling upon the earth in the agony, save us. Almighty and eternal God, you have appointed your only begotten Son the Redeemer of the world, and willed to be appeased by his blood. Grant, we beg of you, that we may worthily adore this price of our salvation, and through its power be safeguarded from the evils of this present life, so that we may rejoice in its fruits forever in heaven, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.